Hello, friends. This is Caleb Succo, and you are listening to the Now's the Time podcast. We are just finishing up a trip to Minnesota, and we were in Michigan, Grand Rapids, and let's see, in Minnesota, we were in St. Paul and Minneapolis. And this past Sunday, I had the privilege of preaching at New Life Church here, just outside of St. Paul in Woodbury, Minnesota. This church has been a great partner in the gospel in Ukraine. And we are so always just really excited to be with New Life Church. And so this is a sermon that I preached there this past Sunday, and it is part of the series Gospel Basics. And this one is on New Life. I thought, well, hey, I'm going to be in New Life Church, so I'm going to preach on New Life. So this sermon focuses on John chapter 3 and what it means to be born again. I hope that it is a blessing to you. Send me a note. Let me know what you think of it. Appreciate your feedback. And as always, you can find all the show notes at succofamily.org. And you can also find the video for the sermon there if you're just listening to the audio. All right, friends, let's get on to the sermon. What is New Life?
And the basic truth that I want to talk to you about this morning, it just worked out perfectly. Obviously, it was the Lord's leading, I believe. But I want to talk to you about the idea of new life. That's the name of your church, right? New Life. So I assume that you're somewhat familiar with the understanding of what new life is, but it is really a foundational and vital truth of the gospel. And if it is not understood correctly, it really messes up our understanding of the Christian life, and it also messes up our witness of Christ and our sharing of the gospel. And so I believe that the concept of new life or being born again or regeneration, whatever you might want to call it, is vital to the understanding of the Christian life and what the gospel really is. And one of the reasons why I wanted to preach this sermon, by the way, if you want to catch any of the other of the series of Gospel Basics, they are all on our website, succofamily.org. But one of the reasons I decided to preach on this is because as we do seminars in local churches, and we're in a lot of churches in Ukraine, we're trying to tell them how to effectively and clearly and understandably communicate the gospel. And oftentimes we go in sort of with the assumption that they know the gospel, that there is a good understanding of the gospel. And what we find is that, unfortunately, often there's a sort of a hazy understanding of some of these core gospel truths. And our focus of ministry in Ukraine is really focused on two things. One is evangelism, and the other is discipleship. You know why? Because that's what Jesus told us to do. And so all of the different things, whether it's refugee ministry or ministry to soldiers or helping local churches, they're really connected by those two things. And if you think about it, really, evangelism is sharing the basic concepts of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen for us, and that we can have new life in Him. But if discipleship is really not that much different from evangelism. Discipleship is really just a growing deeper in those gospel truths. It's not like, okay, I learned the gospel, let's go on to something new now. No, the gospel is the Christian life, right? And so we need to understand these things as believers as well. And I'm deeply concerned about a breed of Christianity that knows much about how to improve your marriage and succeed at work and propel you to greater fulfillment in life, but knows little of the damning effects of the sin nature and the blackness of our fallen hearts and our utter helplessness and inability to do anything outside of Jesus. And I'm distressed when I see that there is this type of Christianity that will give you 7 secrets to a good love life and 10 keys to financial success and 12 steps to freedom from addiction, but never really gives you the one person who has walked all those steps and who has all those keys and keeps no secrets. And His name is Jesus. And It is troubling to look out over the churches today, and especially in the Western world, and see that many have quietly slipped into sort of a ministry mode that pursues the look and feel of Christianity without the heart change of Christianity. And so you have ministries that are focused on doing the right things, singing the right songs, keeping the right traditions, helping the right people, but they fail to confront sinful people with a holy and righteous God and give them the new life that they need. And so none of those things are really bad that I mentioned as far as ministries that do the right thing and sing the right songs. But if they are taken away from this understanding of new life in Jesus, they are meaningless and they are futile to mankind and to you and to me. And so today I want to just remind ourselves of this foundational truth of new life in Christ. The foundational truth of the gospel that when it is understood correctly, I think it helps us to avoid some of the how-to Christianity, the emptiness and just trying to, how can I have a better life? When what we find in the pages of Scripture is that Jesus never talks about a better life. He never talks about a more successful life. He doesn't even really talk about a more righteous life. He talks about a completely brand new life. And that is the life that you and I need. To put it succinctly, the Bible teaches us that man's heart and soul, his entire being, is so tainted by the indwelling presence of evil that there is nothing that we can do, nothing that you or I can do to remedy or fix this situation. There's no meeting, no method, no modification of behavior, no type of meditation, no medication. There's no type of magic that can fix our broken lives outside of Jesus. Our lives must be discarded and put aside and left in the past and exchanged for new lives that only Jesus can give us. And there's probably no place better in Scripture to go than the book of John to understand this idea of new life. John talks often about new life, the Gospel of John. And so John tells us in 1:4, he says that Jesus is the author of all life. He says to the woman at the well that Jesus gives the water of life. He says that Jesus is the giver of life. He says that Jesus is the bread of life in John chapter 6. Says that he is the light of life, John chapter 8. He is the resurrection of life. John chapter 14, he says he's simply life. He is life. And so throughout the Gospel of John, there is this theme of life. Jesus is the author of life and the giver of life. He is the only source of life. And just before we get into the text here, we're going to go to John chapter 3. I want to think for a minute about why this was so important to John and to his readers. And the Gospel of John, if you know, it is most likely the latest of the Gospel. It was written later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so it was written in a way, sort of to the second generation of Christianity. And you know what happens when Christianity goes from generation to generation without new life. It turns quickly into empty tradition, doesn't it? It's one of the things that we see in Ukraine in the Orthodox Church, unfortunately. 1,000 years of tradition I have there in the video. It's 1,000 years of tradition. And so people just grow up thinking, well, that's just what we do. But there's no inner life change. There's no giving their life to Jesus and putting their faith in Him and receiving that spark of new life. It is just about tradition and doing the right thing and doing the thing that we've always done. And so John is writing to already the second generation of believers, and I believe that he was concerned about, well, I don't want them to think that they're just part of the church because they just grew up in the church or because it's just sort of a good and fun and nice tradition. I want them to understand that they become Christians by belief and by receiving this new life that only Jesus can give. And so he focuses the gospel on this idea of new life, and we see it throughout the gospel in many different ways and in Jesus' different interactions with different people. Let's look now at John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And I want to read through verse 15, so that we get a good idea of the context here. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said that to you, that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So we have this story here with Nicodemus, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, and this is really the first real interaction we have that is focused on the gospel in the book of John. And a few things I think that we should know about Nicodemus. Of course, John gives us a little bit of information about Nicodemus right here. First of all, it tells us that he's a Pharisee. So if you've read any of the New Testament, you already have a little bit of an idea that the Pharisees were very religious people. They were well-respected people, and they were also people that knew the Scriptures well. So this was a man who knew Scriptures well. He was a religious person, but John also tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews, so he had some sort of authority and respect by the people there, some sort of power. Later in the Gospel of John, it talks about Nicodemus, or we see Nicodemus pop up in chapter 7 where he sort of goes to bat for Jesus and says, when the Sanhedrin wants to just bring him in and deal with him, and he says, "Wait a minute, shouldn't we have like some sort of trial here? Shouldn't we talk to him first and hear the witnesses?" And then, of course, we know in the end of the Gospel of John chapter 19, Nicodemus comes and he buys a bunch of spices for the burial. And so we see that he remained faithful after that to Jesus. And it also tells us that he was a wealthy man, because those were not cheap to buy those spices. So we have a little bit of background about Nicodemus. And what's interesting is that John is the only one that tells the story of Nicodemus. It's not found in the other Gospels. And I think that why did John tell the story of Nicodemus? Well, think about Nicodemus for a minute. Here's Jesus. It's the beginning of his ministry, and he's calling disciples. And if you were to describe Nicodemus to Jesus, he would be kind of like, "Oh, yeah, maybe Jesus, you know, this would be a good disciple for you." I mean, this is a man that knows the Scriptures well. He's respected. He has authority. I mean, this is the kind of guy you want in your church. He's wealthy. He can help, you know, provide, pay for the bills and keep your ministry going. And if you look at it, it's kind of like, well, this is the kind of person that would be good to be connected with, you know? He's got the inside connection in the Sanhedrin. And I think that this is the type of person that everyone probably would have thought would be perfect disciple material for Jesus. And so John presents him to us and shows this interaction with Jesus. And what we see in the story of Nicodemus is that we see the story of every good person who has ever tried to come to God on their own works, on their own position, on whatever it may be, but without new life. And I think that Nicodemus so typifies that. Because we, as humans, we like to look at other people. And what we see is generally we see the outside and we see, we idolize ministers and pastors and preachers and religious people who have authority. And Nicodemus may have been one of those people that everyone else looked at and said, wow, now that's a good guy. If anyone is going to get into heaven, it's going to be Nicodemus. He's got everything going for him. And so we see in Nicodemus a church member who is active and respected in the community and maybe morally better than those around him, but with an unregenerate heart and on his way to hell. Also, though, we see in Nicodemus not just a good church member, but really a good church leader. If it was in today's term, I mean, this guy would be a pastor. And maybe a pastor of a multi-site church. I don't know. I mean, this guy seemed to have quite a bit of authority. And so in Nicodemus, John presents a shining example of a person who looks good in all respects to us, but yet he is nothing more than a corpse to Jesus. He is just a dead man spiritually. And I think it's so important for us to understand that contrast. There are those who have Jesus and have life, and there are those who unfortunately don't have Jesus and don't have life. And we can't make that judgment just based upon how well respected they are in society or how religious they are or how well they're doing everything that we expect them to do. And so John uses this story, this interaction with Nicodemus, I think, to help the believers at his time that would already be a second generation get out of their mind just those stereotypical ideas of Christianity and say, wait a minute, even the best type of people, they could have unregenerate hearts and lack the new life that Jesus gives them. And so we see something interesting, though, too, by Nicodemus' behavior. He comes at night. Obviously, he was a little worried about things. I think that maybe Nicodemus was worried about what other people in the Sanhedrin would say about him if they saw him talking to Jesus on his own. Because we know what happened in chapter 2. Jesus, in his first really public display of who he was in Jerusalem, he goes straight for the temple and he causes havoc. And he does things that are just so out of the ordinary and so untraditional and not right by the religious mindset that the Pharisees are taken aback and they say, by what authority do you do this? Because they see that what he is doing is a direct attack on their authority. And they're worried. They're scared. And so Nicodemus comes to him at night, and sadly, I think that we also are often like Nicodemus. We're more worried about what others think about us and about doing the right religious things and so that others will approve of us than simply coming to Jesus and saying, here I am, and falling at his feet. It's easy to do that when we're at home by ourselves. But in public, and other people see us, we often have a much higher value placed on the opinions of other people of us than what God thinks about us. In fact, I would even say that oftentimes that is a very strong driving motivation behind how we do ministry. Okay, what will so-and-so think about this and that, and will this impress people, and will everyone like this, and will everyone say, Caleb, that was a great sermon, and I really enjoyed it, you know? That's one of my, you can tell me after the service, I was blessed by the sermon, okay? Don't give me a big head. Don't tell me you enjoyed it. I'm not here for your enjoyment. Hopefully, God will use it to bless you and to edify you. But we can be motivated by what people think in our own ministries. And we can use that as the thing that causes us to make decisions. And so we see that what's really interesting here is that Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and I don't know if Nicodemus just doesn't know what to say or what, but he doesn't, do you notice that he doesn't ask a question right away? He just comes and he says, well, you know, we see that you are a man of God. God is with you. Because Jesus was doing these miracles. And some commentators here have even thought that maybe it was possible that Nicodemus sort of, he liked Jesus' teaching and he was interested and he wanted to know more. And maybe Nicodemus, as a well-respected person in the Sanhedrin, he was coming to him at night to give Jesus a little bit of advice on, listen, Jesus, you know, let me help you with your ministry because you know, that wasn't really the best thing to do, to go in there and mess up that whole system of the money changers and stuff in the temple. And you've got some people in the Sanhedrin that are really upset with you now. But if you let me just give you a few little suggestions, I think we can smooth off the rough edges. And I think that I can give you some hints of what you should say and how you should say it. And I can get you connected with the high priest too. You know, and anybody who's in ministry has to be connected with the high priest. And so some commentators said, maybe Nicodemus was just, he wanted to, you know, it. With good motivation, just give Jesus some suggestions about how he should do his ministry. But he doesn't ask a question right off. And maybe it was his pride too. Like he should know these things, right? But it seems that there is sort of within his statement an embedded question or a question underneath his statement. And we see that by how Jesus responds. And so Nicodemus says, you know, we see that God is with you. But I think that the question, if possibly there was a question in Nicodemus's mind, it would have been something like this. If you are from God, why don't you accept us, the respected and approved and dedicated religious leaders of the Jews? Why don't you accept us? Because Jesus sort of answers that question. So in verse 3, Jesus says, answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the answer. Why was Jesus pushing so hard against the religious leadership of Israel? They were not born again. They did not have faith. They did not have forgiveness of sins. They were not born again. And Jesus just sits it out there plainly and simply for Nicodemus. In fact, I think it's interesting. Just go and look at Jesus' interactions with different people. It's never the same, whether it is the woman at the well or the rich young ruler or Nicodemus here. Jesus just comes up with these answers and these statements just shock people. They're like, what are you talking about? And it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't even explain. It is, at that point, he's just, hey, you're not born again. Can't be in the kingdom of God if you're not born again. Doesn't explain it. He just stops it right there. You know why he does that? I think he wants Nicodemus to think. I think he wants Nicodemus to feel a little bit uncomfortable. I think he wants Nicodemus to analyze his life a little bit and think, wait a minute. Whoa, what's this guy talking about? I've got all the right garb on. I'm doing all the right thing. I'm with the right people. I'm respected. I know God's word. What is he talking about? And Jesus just circumvents all of that baggage of religion and comes around and says, no, you have to be born again. And I bet you anything that after Jesus said that, there was a real long, awkward silence. It wasn't what Nicodemus was expecting. Jesus knew that Nicodemus' biggest need wasn't more rules or a better quality program in his church or better worship music. His biggest need was new life. And he would only get that by being born again. And notice what Jesus does not say here. Jesus doesn't say, well, Nicodemus, you need to pray the sinner's prayer. Nicodemus, you need to join the church. Well, Nicodemus, you need to be part of a small group or try this Bible study or serve others or be more disciplined or work on your marriage or attend a revival meeting or read this book or anything like that. He doesn't tell him to really do anything. In fact, what he tells him to do is impossible. It's completely impossible. And what we often do, you know, in church is we often sort of assume that there is new life in people and that all they need is just a little bit of bettering. You know what? A little bit of bettering sent a lot of people to hell. And we need to be very careful that we're not just taking dead people and making them look good. There's a saying in Russian. I don't know if anybody knows Russian here. Как мертвену припарки. Like a dead body in a hot bath. You know what that means? That's useless to give a dead body a hot bath. That's kind of what we're doing in church so often. We've got these dead bodies here that are dead spiritually. And we're like, well, you know, you should work on your marriage and you should try this and you should do this and don't do that. And it's useless. That dead body doesn't need a bath. It doesn't need to be cleaned up. It doesn't need makeup. It doesn't need nice clothing. It needs life. And until you get that straightened out, there's nothing that you can do. You can make it smell good and look good, but it is dead. And it will do no good to try and get them to be good if they are still dead. So what did Jesus actually say to Nicodemus? He said he needed to do what was impossible, what seemed absurd. Jesus told him something that I think that really just grabbed his attention, and he doesn't really explain it. He just leaves Nicodemus to think about it for a minute. And if you look at Scripture, you find that Jesus, often as he shares the gospel with different individuals, he brings them to what I call our cliffs of impossibility. Like the rich young man, he says, well, listen, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he's like, whoa, I can't do that. Or even the next chapter, you have the woman at the well. And here Jesus says, well, how about water that you'll drink and you'll never thirst again? She's like, whoa, where do you get that from? That's impossible. And Jesus is always bringing people to these cliffs of impossibility where they stop and they're at the edge of the cliff. And they say, well, but I can't do that. And that's where Jesus says, that's right. You can't do that. Only I can do that. You're not going to get to heaven by being a moral person, by bettering your marriage, by reading the Bible 5 hours a day or praying 5 hours a day. None of those things can get you into heaven. Only Jesus can. And so finally, as Nicodemus is thinking about these things, he begins to ask a couple of questions. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, another question from Nicodemus, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? And so we see two questions of Nicodemus here. And You know, I think that it's likely, so some have said that, you know, Nicodemus was like really wondering, like, I can't really actually go into my mother's womb. I kind of think that Nicodemus understood that Jesus was using this idea of being born again, not literally here. So I think that he probably understood that, but he still didn't understand, how can this happen? Where does this new life come from? And so he begins to just probe a little bit with Jesus and say, well, how does that happen? And it appears that Nicodemus does have a sincere desire to understand this new birth here. And that will be proven later when we see that he stands up for Jesus in chapter 7, and later he brings the spices to bury Jesus. So it seems that he's really interested in faith here. And so that is why Jesus continues on and he explains to him and he says that new birth is of water and the Spirit. Some have taken the idea of water to mean baptism. I kind of think that's unlikely because there's no real context for baptism here and there's no precedent for it in Jesus' teaching to talk about baptism as necessary for salvation. Some take the water as meaning a physical birth, but Jesus talked about physical birth as flesh, gives birth to flesh, and it doesn't seem like that is connected here with physical birth. But what I do think that Jesus is referring to here when he says the water and the Spirit, is that the water and the Spirit go together, and the water is a picture of forgiveness and cleansing that only God can give. And that would be important for Nicodemus to understand as well. And Jesus, he says, well, don't you know these things? These things are in the Old Testament. This is not brand new stuff. It's there in the Old Testament. And let's look at one passage, Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 22, where we see this, and we see it several times in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and in some of the other prophets, this idea of new life, new birth, a new heart. So it's there in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean of all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is Ezekiel. This is a prophecy from the Old Testament that looks forward to the New Testament. Because one thing that the law did was it showed Israel and it showed man that as much as we try, we cannot keep this law. And so that was its purpose, really. And so these prophecies said, listen, there's going to be coming a time when God is going to change everything. And he's not going to change it by changing the laws. He's going to change it by changing the heart of man. And so I think that Jesus was probably specifically even making reference probably to verse 25 here where he says, I will sprinkle you with water. He's talking about forgiveness of sins there. If you want new life, it starts with forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. Nicodemus, of course, should have understood these things. But as humanity goes in our fallen nature, we tend to move away from the idea of grace and towards the idea of righteousness through deeds. It's our fallen nature. And that's what had happened in Judaism at that time as well. And of course, Jesus explains in verse 8 as well, he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, that doesn't mean that we're like flighty, like oh, I have no idea what's going on with that guy. I mean, he's born of the Spirit, you know. No, what this means is that you don't see what's happening. When someone is born again, you don't see inside the process that is happening in the heart and soul of that person. You don't see that exact process. But you know it happened. Why? Because you begin to notice the changes in their life. Just like you don't see the wind, but you see what it does to the trees and you hear what it does as it blows through different things. You hear the noise that it makes, so you know that it is there. And so he is saying that those who are born of the Spirit, you may not see a visible change. They may be wearing the same clothes. They may be living in the same place. They may have the same job. But you see the difference in their life. There's fruit. And even, of course, in Ezekiel here, there's evidence of that. In verse 27, where he says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There is a righteousness that comes from inward parts that God causes on those who are born again. And of course, we see as we come down to the end of this passage here, I won't read verses 11 through 15, but want to just make note of this example that Jesus uses here in verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus himself is the key to that eternal life. And so he uses an example from the Old Testament that certainly, again, Nicodemus would have known and understand. And if you remember that example, that these serpents were biting people and people were dying and in pain. And God said to Moses, just put this bronze serpent on a pole, put it in the middle of the camp. And when people look at it, they will be healed. It was an act of faith. An act of faith. And that's what Jesus is pointing Nicodemus here. After he brought him to that cliff of impossibility, you have to be born again, and it's something that you can't do, as good as you are, as respected as you are, and being born in the right family and in the right country, you can't do it. It requires faith. Just like those that looked at the bronze serpent. You have to look at Jesus. And the amazing thing about this story here, about the new life that Jesus offers us, is that go back for two verses in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That is the miracle of new life. And the amazing thing is that we look at the gospel and we find that God does this amazing and poetic and beautiful thing, that God came down in his incarnation and God was born of man so that man could be born of God. And that's the gospel that we preach. The Pharisees, of course, they objected to this. They said, hey, we're Jews. We are born of Abraham. We are of Abraham's lineage. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And so what we come away with as we look at this passage of Scripture is that we need to very clearly understand that you can be religious and not have new life. You can go to church and not have new life. You can come from a good family and not have new life. You can do good things and not have new life. You can have a position in church. You can be a pastor in the church and not have new life. You can be rich and not have new life. You can be respected by others and not have new life. You can be thought of as godly and not have new life. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity, and I'll finish with this one last quote. We don't come to him as bad people trying to be good people. We come as rebels to lay down our arms. Let's close in prayer.